You'll stand for the reading of God's Word. Colossians 1, 1 through 23. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from the God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel, which is come to you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day you heard it, and knew the grace of God in truth. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness. Give thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and are on earth, which visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he hath reconciled in the body of his flesh through the death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister.
After a passage like that, I almost don't know what I could say. That's a full meal right there. Let's open with a word of prayer. God and our Father, I just thank you so much for your word. I thank you for the opportunity I've had this week to just look into this book and the chance we have to start it. And I pray that you would help me to be faithful, to teach the things that are there. Help us to have the things that we need as a church body to help us grow and become more like you. And I pray that we would always proclaim your truth from this pulpit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You know, a couple weeks ago, we were in here talking about the books of the Bible, and somebody mentioned the Galatians, Ephesians, and Philippians and Colossians, and they talked about that little phrase, go eat popcorn. I was a little startled, because I thought that everybody who's a follower of the way knows that it's Great Electric Power Company. But I talked to Pastor Al, and he's assured me that at Cornerstone, that's not an essential doctrine. So wherever you got to Colossians, that's okay. I want to start the book of Colossians. So I'm going to get an opportunity to teach from time to time. I want to kind of dig into a book. It's not something I've ever done before, and I like the challenge. I'm excited to go through it, the whole thing, and get to study it, and then get a chance to teach it. So tonight, you can relax, because there's no way we're going to go to verse 23. And it's funny, as I went through this, you know, if Paul had been in a college class today and taken this book and turned it in as a paper for an English class, I think he would have scored really low, because the sentences are really long and the ideas are just kind of put together, and it's hard to even find a place to break to pick an amount to teach from. But we're just going to get into the introduction a little bit. But before we do that, I want to kind of give you a good framework to hang Colossians on before we start into the book. So it was probably written about 62 AD while Paul was under house arrest in Rome. And it was probably written about the same time as Ephesians and Philemon, and they're all kind of geographically located together, as we'll see in a little bit. It was delivered to the church probably by Tychicus and Onesimus. And before we get into the occasion of the writing, I want to kind of take a look at the setting for this book. So the town of Colossae was a town located in a Roman province in Asia Minor. We would know it in modern day as southern Turkey. And it was known for a distinctive purple wool called Colossinus. And that's kind of what they were known for. And Laodicea, they were known for a wool. I think it was black. So there's kind of some regional things there that went together. It was very, very prosperous. And like back in probably the 5th century BC was the heyday for Colossae. And during that time, it was on a major trade route from Ephesus. And its kind of claim to fame during the 5th century BC was the Persian king Xerxes paid a visit. And then at the other end of the time, Cyrus the Younger spent some time there. And it also had a fairly strong Jewish population, which was kind of found through all that region. So I want to take a look at the map. Children, if you brought your cat tonight, you might want to hang on to her for this part. But as you can see, this is the actual region in the area of Turkey. And then here's a bigger view of it. There's Colossae, and it's located on the Lycus River, not too far from where the Meander River joins it. Probably about, 11 miles from Laodicea, probably about 13 miles from Hierapolis. And it was kind of set in a narrow part of the valley, maybe 2 miles wide. And then it was the trade route, probably 100 miles from Ephesus, which was over here. And one of the features near Colossae, it's a little hard to see, but there's mountains on this side of it. And there's a mountain called Mount Cadmus that's about 8,000 feet high. So that was kind of one of the features that Colossae had. It kind of lost its cultural significance a little later on because the highway that was the major trade route got rerouted and it went through Laodicea. And when it went through Laodicea, Laodicea became the big city and Colossae kind of lost its cultural relevance. Paul probably never ever visited Colossae, but it was started by a man named Epaphras who was converted while Paul did his 3 years ministry at Ephesus. So when we look at the map and we see Laodicea, every time you hear Laodicea, it makes you think of Revelations chapter, 3. You can say it out loud. The last time I taught, I kind of threw in that if you're ever looking at study Bibles, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13 is a good one to look at and see how the people that made the notes dealt with it. And Revelations chapter 3 is the same way. It's kind of a twofer because you can look and you can see how it deals with Laodicea, and you can look and see how it deals with Revelations 3:20, and that's always kind of interesting. But I wanted to bring this up because Colossae plays a part in Revelations chapter 3, but it seems like you don't hear that very often. So I want this to be part of the framework that you have for Colossae, because Revelations, depending on where you place it, was probably written about 30 years after the book of Colossians. And so we still see it in place at that time. So you think Revelations chapter 3, verse 15, and it's got that really famous passage that we've all heard that says, I know your works, you are neither hot, cold. Would that you were either hot or cold. So because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Now, many, many times, growing up in the church and through the years, I've heard teachers get up and they teach on this passage, and they say that Laodicea had a water problem and they had lukewarm water and, you know, people knew it, they couldn't fix it. And they talked about how the church was lukewarm and that God would really want them to be on fire for God or be cold and totally reject them. And I've heard that taught over and over, and I always wonder, I was like, that just sounds really strange. You know, I know that not everybody's going to be saved. We know that God's going to pass judgment on people who aren't saved and that they're going to be sent to hell. But also know that God sends out that universal call for all men to come to Him in repentance, even though we know they're not going to do it. And I've always thought it's really strange that that teaching would be that God would desire that they would totally reject Him, at the same time desiring that they would be hot and on fire for Him. Well, I'd like you to consider this. While Laodicea did have a water problem, Colossae did not have a water problem. Colossae had really good cold water because it's situated next to a mountain. And it gets that mountain runoff, and they had very cool, refreshing water. And they also had a strong church. And even though we've got the book of Colossians, if you compare the book of Colossians to, say, the book of Corinthians, Colossians is a much, much different church, even though they had some things that Paul wanted to address. On the other side of that is Hierapolis, and these are both cities that neighbor Laodicea. Hierapolis had hot water. Hierapolis actually had these medicinal mineral pools, some of them that gushed at about 10,000 gallons per minute. And there were Roman baths there, and there were all kinds of things. And Hierapolis is also known for having a very strong church in that day. So what I'd like to suggest is that a better understanding of that verse might sound like this. I know your works. You are neither Colossae nor Hierapolis. Would that you were either Colossae or Hierapolis. So because I find your works distasteful, and neither Hierapolis nor Colossae, I will spit you out of my mouth. To me, it makes much more sense. So I hope you'll give that some thought. And remember Colossae. It's only been like the last 3 or 4 years that I even found out that Colossae neighbored Laodicea. So maybe I missed it, but in the circles I've been, it's just never been taught that way. And I think it's pretty interesting because I think it makes really good sense. The occasion of the writing, it seems that Epaphras traveled to Rome, where Paul was under house arrest, and he talked to Paul about a heresy that was in the church. We're not told exactly what that heresy is. We get some idea from the text and knowing what it deals with. We get some culturally. They say that the area around Colossae has never been fully excavated, but what they get from historic writings, coins that they found, medallions and different things, they can kind of get an idea. One of the things that people say is that Colossians was written to combat maybe a form of early Gnosticism. And it could be. It's not as direct. You know, when you look in 1 John 4:2, and it talks about people confessing that Jesus came in the flesh, which is just a direct hit at Gnosticism. And we might see some a little bit hint of that in Colossians, but more likely, because of the way they were set up, there is Judaism that went on in Colossae. We know that the local people there were involved in mystic practices, and one of the biggest things for them was angel worship. And they actually had this chief angel of Colossae whose name was Michael. And the story was that he appeared at a time of flood and actually saved the city. And they found medallions that people would wear around their neck with different inscriptions for different angels and things like that. So there's three things, that major themes, kind of the book of Colossians address with that in mind. One is that Christ is supreme. Two is there's some standards for Christian living, including family interaction. And then third, there's a warning against mixing elements from the various religions. So as I looked at that and I thought about that, it's like, wow, when you look at our world today, certainly Colossians is just as applicable to us because we struggle or see those same things going on in our communities and churches around us. So I start with verse 1 so we get into the book. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. And I thought about that. I was kind of looking at this. There was a part of me was like, oh, this is this introduction stuff. We have it at the beginning of every one of Paul's epistles. Maybe I'll just skip that and start into the book. But I really kind of want to take some time and just look at it and read the passages that went with us and think about what's going on. And I thought about this in light of, you know, Mr. Goodale brought us that teaching not too long ago about election. And Paul, at the beginning of this, declaring that he's an apostle of Christ by the will of God. And on one hand, him stating that he's an apostle by the will of God kind of asserts his authority. It kind of gives him a reason to be able to say this. But as Christians, it's the same for us. We're Christians by the will of God. We could say that same thing. And I wanted to look tonight. I brought a picture if you want to go to that, Mr. Goodale. It's kind of a... How many people have seen this picture before? How many people have seen this picture used as a gospel presentation? All right. Some. The one reason I wanted to put this up and look at it is because, like, it was painted in 1941, and people have used it. I've been in more than one church that has used this. When I was a kid, I can remember that any Christian bookstore you went into, they would have wallet size of this picture so that you could write down the day that you got saved and put in your wallet and carry it. And even though this picture may not be used so much today, it still has the same elements of a gospel that we hear come out of pastors and churches on a regular basis. So I kind of want to look at this. This is a picture of Jesus up here. This is what they say. Look at this. This is kind of the shape. These arches in the doorway remind you of your heart. And you can see that there's no light coming from the window, and the only light in the picture comes from Jesus. And Jesus is standing there, and he's knocking on the door of your heart. And you can look, there's no door handle, because only you can open the door. The door handle's on the inside. And Jesus has been standing here a long time knocking, because look how the plants and stuff have grown across the path behind him. So I thought about that and those elements that we hear today. And then I was looking at Paul's conversion story. And I want to read that. If you want to turn there at Acts chapter 9, I want to look at verses 1 through 7. Acts 9, verse 1. But Paul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly light from heaven flashed around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who are traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. So I thought about it. I thought, what would Paul think if he came into churches today, considering his conversion story, which is much different than Jesus standing at the door of your heart, knocking, only you can open it. Paul wasn't a part of any of this. Paul was on his way to arrest Christians and bring them back to Jerusalem. And he was doing it with a vengeance. And Christ got a hold of him. He didn't just knock on Paul's heart door. And it's kind of funny, you know, as I've got older too and realized that in Acts 16, I think it is, there's the story of Lydia, and it says that God opened her heart so that she could believe what Paul taught. So much different, but the elements of this picture are still very alive in the church today. And a title we don't always say, but what it really is decisional regeneration. It's telling people, basically, a false gospel that, you know, you can make a decision for Christ, that Jesus is knocking, you just have to decide to open the door. And I want to say, there might be some of you sitting here that are going to say, wait a minute, I got saved under that kind of teaching. And I don't doubt that, but what I would say is you got saved in spite of that kind of a teaching. Because we serve a mighty God, and I'm really thankful for that. But Paul didn't choose to open his heart door, and I also think he didn't mind that. Paul didn't say, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by coercion. And that's one of the things I hear when I talk to people and I talk about how people become Christians. And there's actually a guy that I work with, and he's a bivocational pastor, and he works at the base, and he's an assistant at a church. And, you know, we were talking one day about how people got saved and maybe election and calling. And he was very adamant about, he said, I would never serve a God like that. I wouldn't even want to serve a God like that. who calls people that way. I thought, maybe you're not. I don't know. But that's how my God works. Verse 2. Let me get back. Before we leave the book of Acts, I want to look at verses 19 through 22. Because after Paul's conversion, we immediately get to see the fruit of his conversion. And if you start with the second half of 19, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days, he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem for those who called upon this name? And he has come here, has he not come here for the purpose to bring them bound before the chief priest?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. That's exciting. That's some fruit. All right, verse 2, Colossians chapter 1. "To the saints and faithful brothers in the church at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father." And one of the things I enjoy when you read Paul's epistles is he always starts out and he always has a different way that he addresses the churches. Here it's saints and faithful brothers, and he uses different ones in different books. And when he speaks about different people, he always has ways to describe them, except maybe, I think maybe Demas. There's one book where he doesn't give Demas any kind of good title. But I always like to see how Paul characterizes those different churches. Verse 3 through 6, there's really no way to look at verse 3 because these all kind of are in one big pile. So I want to look at them together. "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you since the day you heard and understood the grace of God in truth." At the beginning of this passage, Paul says, "We thank God for you when we pray, since we've heard of your faith in Christ and love for all the saints." So one of the things that kind of struck me was, here's Paul, and he hears about a body of believers, and immediately he begins to pray for them. And if we go down to verse 9 of the same chapter, it says, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding." So it's pretty challenging, you know, that, and we see this in other books too, the prayer life that had Paul. And we have some pretty interesting discussions at our house. One of those discussions would be the hypostatic union of how Christ could be 100% God and 100% man. And the more that you try to plow through that, the more amazing you understand that the Godhead is. One of the other ones that's always interesting to talk about is this kind of prayer versus a sovereign God. We know God's sovereign. We believe that God is sovereign in all things. But at the same time, we know we're supposed to pray. I can't explain it. I'm not even going to try to explain it. And the more, you know, we'll go back and forth, sometimes talk about, well, God's sovereignty means this. Well, we see these examples of people praying and this and that. But what I do know above all is it really doesn't matter, because we're commanded to pray. And in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, it says, "Pray without ceasing." And in one of Paul's other books, he talks about just, you know, if all else fails, this is Steve's paraphrase, if all else fails, follow my example. Do the things that you saw me do. And in time after time, we see that Paul had an incredible prayer life where he just constantly lifted up these Christian bodies and churches in prayer. So it's pretty challenging, but it's something that I think is good for us to follow. There's the statement, "the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And that's usually a statement when you see it in the Bible that's used to affirm Christ's deity. And it kind of asserts His lordship and His close relationship with God all in one statement. And a little bit later in verse 6, it mentions the word of truth. And those kind of things are going to be important as we go through Colossians. And I think even here, Paul, even in this introduction, is beginning to establish some things about God and especially Christ that are going to be vital later on. He talks to the church in Colossae about their faith in Christ. And I think it's interesting when you think that it's just a short beginning to the book, but this is Paul's one chance. It's people he's never visited. It's his one chance to say something to them. It's his one chance to commend them or correct them or direct them. So I think, you know, what he chooses to say should have some, should carry some weight. And you notice that he talks about their faith in Christ. And he doesn't just talk about you who are forgiven or talk about forgiveness. And one of the other things in today in our modern world, in our gospel, more and more faith in Christ is getting left out. Pastors talk about forgiveness, but they don't talk about faith. And a couple of weeks ago, Timothy and I sat and we watched the Rick Warren sermon from his church in Saddle Sore. And he went through and he gave his sermon and didn't give much gospel. Actually, kind of like skipped over the cross almost completely. But he got to the end of it, and it got time for him to lead the people in a prayer. And he didn't even try to lead them in a prayer per se. He just said, I'm going to make some statements, and if this is your heart's desire, at the end of each statement, just say, me too. So we're like, wow. You know, and we sat and watched him race through this non-gospel presentation anyways and then pray this prayer. And then you couldn't even fit me too in the end of all the sentences because he went too fast. Because we tried, but it didn't work. But in this case, in this small introduction, they're commended for their faith in Christ is noted. So I think that says something to us about what's important and what's valuable. And it's not just the fact that we have forgiveness. Forgiveness is one of the things that we experience and we get because of the faith that we have in Christ. And that faith is a gift. And it shouldn't be taken for granted, and it sure shouldn't be left out of the gospel presentations. It talks about love that you have for the saints. And I looked at this too, and I thought about this because it's another one in our modern time. He says love for all the saints. He doesn't say love for the world. He talks about love for their brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's another one we hear today so much. I get worn out on it when I listen to other preachers preach and they talk about love God, love others. And they grab a hold of that and they go charging down the path. And I'm not saying that these churches don't take care of their own people, but what we see is normally a command for church people. Their primary thing is to take care of church people. And if you listen to these pastors preach, and you listen to their teaching, you don't get that from them. You get that they need to go out into the world and love others. So we hear love God and love others. And the part that they usually don't say is that in the context, it says that all the law and the prophets hang on this. It's law. It's law keeping. If you're gonna tell your people that our goal is to love God and love others, it's nothing but law keeping. It's not an overflow of the salvation you have and what you do or taking care of the brothers. It's just law keeping. And again, it's a total miss from what the gospel is. The gospel's not law keeping. Law keeping is what should bring us to the point that we realize we need a Savior because we can't keep the law. And for as much as we hear love God and love others and they charge down the path with that, who can even do that? I can't make it through a day and love others the way I love myself. I just can't do it. And I wish that more of them would realize that. Another kind of thing we hear that goes with this, it's always hate the sin but love the sinner. It's a great little saying, but you have a really, really hard time finding any scripture to back that up. You can find some scriptures that would seem to say other than that, but to back that one up, and you know, people who like that don't really want to hear that they can't back it up from the Bible. But I want to look at a couple scriptures. If you want to turn over to John chapter 13. And on a note with that, you know, I'm not against going out into the world, and I'm not against helping people. And in America, we're really, really blessed. And I don't know how many of you ever read K.P. Yohannan or heard of K.P. Yohannan, but he's got a book called The Road to Reality. And in the he's the founder of Gospel for Asia, and he trains local missionaries in Asia and throughout the world. And his belief is that we don't really need to take a missionary from the United States, that by the time you can take a missionary in the United States, send them to school, put them in the country, they learn the language where they can use it effectively, you've probably spent $250,000, and then you have to sustain them. His missionaries, normally, it costs about $30 a month, and they already know the language, they already interact with the culture, and he runs schools to train missionaries and preachers, and he has more people apply to his schools than he can possibly serve because of his resources. But one of the things that he makes a compelling argument for in his book, Road to Reality, is that America and Europe have been really blessed by God with resources. And the intention would have been those resources ought to go into evangelizing the world. And he's kind of crunched the numbers that if one out of every 20 people, somewhere roughly, would support a local missionary like that, that within about 12 years, the whole world could be evangelized. So it wouldn't even take a great amount of our resources. So I'm not against going out, but I would love to see an emphasis on going out for the sake of the gospel. And a lot of these groups that want to go out because they love God and love people, the gospel kind of gets rolled under, and the gospel turns into something else. So John chapter 13, verse 34 and 35, it says, "And a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, and also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." So we've got that command to love one another, but it's not necessarily a command to include the whole entire world. We see in the book of Acts where the believers came and they shared with each other as they have needs, but we don't necessarily see where they try to set up a big community project. You know, even in the churches in Revelations that are in trouble, or in the books, the epistles that Paul wrote, you don't usually see churches getting hammered because they don't do enough social work, or they don't reach out to their community enough. It has to do with what's going on within the church body. And it's kind of been exciting in our church community. We've had a chance to serve each other in the last few weeks, and we've had testimony about the difference we've been able to make in each other's lives by serving each other, and I hope that continues. One other verse I want to look at, or a couple. 1 John chapter 2, verse 10, talks about that same thing. "Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." And then one other one, 1 John chapter 3, verse 14 through 16, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and that we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." So we think about Christ's sacrifice, which is what even allows us to be family, even allows us to be saved. And when we serve each other in that small sacrifice that we make to serve each other, we're helping present that picture of Christ and the sacrifice that Christ made on our behalf. So there's a reason why we're supposed to serve each other, love each other, and take care of each other primarily, above this calling to go out into the world and make that your primary mission, except for sharing the gospel. In the next part of the passage, it says, "Since we heard of your faith in Christ and of the love that you have for the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven." So it's got faith in Christ and love for the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. So here in this verse, we find faith, hope, and love, which we hear Paul use in other places and in different ways, but it kind of comes up from time to time. They're kind of tied together, as we've seen before in like 1 Corinthians. Our faith in Christ, one of the fruits of that should be loving the saints. So it's easy to understand how those go together. And faith and love is because of the hope that we have laid up for us in heaven. And if you think about it, if you don't have this hope, if you don't have the faith in Christ that lays up hope in heaven, then basically you're left with faith in yourself. And your hope is in this life. That's the most you can do. There really can't be anything else. And then in that economy, love is often just reduced to a simple feeling. It's not like we can express through our acts of kindness or taking care of each other or the love that we understand as children of God. And we see that all around us in just the divorces and the marriages and relationships that break up. And I hear, especially when I was in the military, I hear over and over, well, I just don't love her anymore. She doesn't love me anymore. There is no understanding of this kind of love that's connected with faith. And there's no, you know, you see, all you got to do is turn on Oprah or Dr. Phil and see all the people and their problems to understand that they really don't have a hope beyond this world, beyond this life. And because of that, some of these things that should be able to be worked out or shouldn't matter become gigantic issues that everything kind of hinges on. And I watch that and I see that go on, and I know that's because they've got faith in their self. So if self can't make it work, then hope in this life begins to crumble. So those little things become big things, and then they get even farther away from what God would have intended for us. And if you think about it, why did Paul endure beatings, stonings, and shipwrecks? It's because of his faith in Christ and a hope in heaven. Paul knew that it wasn't about this life. He really didn't care what happened to him in this life because he knew of the hope that was in heaven that was much greater, much more valuable, and eternal. No matter what happens, this life's not going to be eternal. But the hope we have in heaven, it is eternal. And I think Paul was very aware of that at all times. Why did the early church endure persecution? The same reason. Why did John Huss, while he was being burned at the stake, sing a hymn so loud and cheerful that it could be heard above the crackling of the fire? It's because of his faith in Christ and his hope in heaven. And he had that view that got it off of this life and off of this world into something much greater. We see the same thing go on today. We have Christians in other countries that will choose to stay in prison or choose to stay separated from their families because they choose not to renounce their faith and they choose to stay true to their faith in Christ. And that's not because they have hope in this life. If they really thought this life was what it was about, they wouldn't stay in prison. If they trusted in themselves, they wouldn't endure that kind of persecution. They wouldn't be afraid. They wouldn't be separated from their family and live with that. But it's that hope in Christ. And I hope that we get that same kind of worldview and that we can see past what goes on around us because we have a much higher hope to look at. One of the other things when I was in the military is every year we would get suicide prevention training. And we would always talk about, you know, the point that people become suicidal is when they lose hope. When they get to that point that they believe that the life they're living and the situation that exists is never going to change, that's when suicide can sweep in. And we got, you know, through the years and I moved onto the higher levels and we get different training, we talk about being on the lookout for people who, if their work life was good, but their family life was bad, they could go pretty good for a while. Or if their work life was bad, but their family life was good, they could endure that for a while. But if you had a person who their work life was bad and their family life was bad, you better watch out because that person has no other escape. And you'd have to be on guard for that. And I just think, you know, wow, how sad that is because there is hope. There is life. There's through faith in Christ, through that gift that we get, it can be much, much higher. But the world doesn't see beyond that. It's another one. In the evangelical world, we've sort of seen this death spiral with the gospel, where we have this social gospel that does the same thing. It goes out, it makes man the center, and it makes a better life the goal and the reward of the gospel. And I just hate to see that because, you know, Christ is worthy of something so much greater. because of the sacrifice he made. But that social gospel, if you look at it, really isn't much different than what the world gets out of their own faith in themselves and hope in this life. So four things I would ask you to consider tonight. When someone asks if you're a Christian, would you be willing to answer by saying, "By the will of God, I am"? You never know where that's going to lead, because that's the truth. You might have a chance, you know, they might ask why. They might have a chance to say, "I was a slave to sin, and if left to myself, I never would have chose God. But by His will, I'm a Christian, because He saved me." How would Paul address Cornerstone in a letter? If someone were to only hear from one person who had observed our acts and been in our congregation here, would we garner comments like saints and faithful brothers from Paul? Or would it be something different? I think we would get a good report from Paul. I think our church works really hard on being biblical. But it's interesting to think about how he would characterize us. Do you have an attitude of prayer like Paul, that when you hear about another believer or a church somewhere, that you're compelled to pray for them, to lift them up to the Father, to ask that the gospel would go out through them? You know, I used to do a lot of bike riding, and it was good because there's a lot of time to pray when you're out on a bike. When you travel in a car and you go through the day and we have so many media outlets and other things, you have to work at it. But it's something that we should think about, following Paul's example and getting that attitude where every time we hear about Christians and churches, that we're just ready to lift them up and be part of that. And last, do you get bogged down with the cares of this life? Do you get your focus on this world to the point that you start to forget about the hope in heaven? And it's really important that our life demonstrates our faith in Christ and our hope in heaven. We have people within our small group of only maybe 20 families here. There's people that have problems, people that struggle. And we all do at one time or another. And it's important that we keep focused on that hope because of our faith, because of our love for each other, and because of the hope that we have in heaven. We can endure the things that this earth and this life throws our way, unlike the people around us. So tonight, I couldn't even quite get all the way through the introduction, but I'm looking forward to have the opportunity in the future to continue through the book of Colossians. Thanks.